We are finishing the Old Testament book of Haggai this week, Lord willing. And so today's reading will be from chapter 2 in Haggai, verses 10 through 23, which is the end of the chapter there. There is, at this point in the book, and in the message of the prophet, there is at this point a certain surprise and a certain discomfort that goes with the surprise. And I'm talking about a surprise as a reader like myself. I wouldn't perhaps have expected that the Lord would choose this time in their experience of dealing with him, dealing with the prophet, dealing with the message. I would not perhaps have expected that the Lord would choose to distinctly remind the people of their sinful condition just then. But that's what he does. In the flow of time, the timing is very clear here. We had said earlier in the series that the specificity of time references stands out as a feature in Haggai. And so the word from the prophet that we're talking about comes 3 months into the work. They had started again working on the temple as the Lord had commanded them to do. And 3 months into that, you know, think about how this has gone. They had heard a certain kind of wake-up call from Haggai and from Zechariah. A wake-up call saying to them, don't leave God's assignment on the shelf. Don't busy yourself with the things of your earthly life and well-being while you leave your relationship with God on the shelf. That's a paraphrase, but I think that's the wake-up call that they had heard. In fact, they had turned from that sinful stagnation and had begun the work. Their hearts had been stirred up by the Lord to it. And the Lord had encouraged them by this prophet. Prior to this time, by this prophet, by Haggai, he had encouraged them, saying, I am with you in this. Take up the work. Be strong. I am with you. And even though in them and in their hearts and minds there was a certain bewilderment because the project, rebuild this broken down temple, seems so small, so insignificant compared to the majestic days of old from Solomon's day and the temple that he had built. But God had assured them, he had encouraged them, this assignment fits into my plan to do even more glorious things than could be represented by just a big building. I'm going to shake up the nations. And the treasures of all nations will come in as people believe in me. I think that's the implication, that people from all nations will invest their hope in me. So the sequence of the thought so far has been that a wake-up call, a turning toward God, the encouragement, I am with you, I am going to do great things. Why would God choose this moment, 3 months into that work, to remind them of where they had been in sin before the repentance? But he does. It's what he does. It's just what he does here. He definitely chooses that time also to hold out hope to them. Both things happen in these last verses. I just can't overlook the fact that he chose this time to remind them where they'd been before the repentance day. We'll explain, I think, a little more as we go along, but let's read Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 on through the end. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the Lord The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on the other in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I'll bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai, second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. I think in one sense, a book of only 2 chapters probably all ought to be read at once, because it's all part of the same, the same message. Let me point out here as we go that it does end in a theme of hope. Did you hear that? It concludes on a theme of hope. From this day on, I'll bless you. And I'm going to do these great and mighty things. Kingdoms are going to fall. You get the sense. I'm going to shake up the nations. And that we've heard that before. We hear it again here. And then finally, a very distinct message to Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. And keep in mind, I think we've always got to keep in mind, Zerubbabel is the descendant of David. Zerubbabel is from the royal family. He is the heir to the throne. Zerubbabel, you're going to be to me like a signet ring in all of this. It ends with a message of hope. But why the reminder of defilement? Why? And I hope I can give some explanation to that. I think perhaps the Lord brought this into view again, and just then, as perhaps for 2 reasons. One, it is sort of a first and basic kind of principle. For them, an understanding of their need for cleansing from their unbelief and their defilement and disobedience and all of that, the need for humility in them, the recognition that they had been in a condition of unrepentance and had needed to humble themselves before the Lord. That's a basic kind of message. And it's okay for even at this stage of the game to say, you understand, that's what your position was before you repented. Change of heart begins importantly and always with conviction, always with a realization of where your heart has been, a realization of fault before God. And the humble realization, the ownership of your own sin, puts you in the right place to discover mercy. And people can lose sight of the need to repent. I honestly think with regard to this building project, people could come on board with it just kind of culturally. You know, that's what they're doing down there. Great. And not really recognize where they had been with God in their lives. And the prophet speaks, you know, up until this day of repentance, do you understand where you were at that point? The other thing that I think the Lord might be doing with them, he's choosing just on the, at this point of transition, I could call it sort of a day of transition. He's choosing a special way, a really gracious, very blatant, very obvious way to instruct and encourage them. Do you remember that all across the book of Haggai so far, there's been mention of that the Lord, over the last, not only the last months, but the last number of years, even probably a decade and a half, you know, for those times, the Lord had brought into their lives disciplinary providences, bringing into their situation hardships and lack and shortages, frustrations, so that they wouldn't settle into a comfort zone. And I'm drawing that conclusion, but I think that's why he did it, so that they wouldn't settle into a comfort zone saying, I've got what I need on the face of this earth. I don't need you, Lord God. He had brought in disciplinary providences and frustrations in their life. He's choosing this point in time to restore some of those providences and turn things around, even in their material well-being. How precise is his choosing of a point in time, right? Watch, it's as though he's saying to them, watch what happens now after this 24th day of the month. I mean, he's getting that specific about it because he's wanting to be blatant and obvious to help them learn to trust him. It's as though he were saying to them, all this experience of yours over these last months and years was an instruction to you. And now allow me to be very obvious in the instruction mode and mark a day of transition. You have repented. You've entered into this work. Watch what happens now. I'm going to change things so that you might know me as trustworthy. Acknowledge your sin. Turn to me. You won't be disappointed. To communicate to them their previous mindset and sinfulness, he used the ceremonial law illustration. Did that make any sense as it came, you know, the meat tucked into a fold of the garment and touching things and what? Did that make any sense? I think it would have made more sense to them, having lived for centuries under the law of Moses, than perhaps it does to us in first contact there. And let me attempt to explain. They lived under the law of Moses, and there were many laws about things consecrated or unconsecrated, clean or unclean, as it related to the whole temple thing. The Lord, through the covenant of law that he established back at Mount Sinai, all the way back at Mount Sinai, had been teaching his people. And I understand, again, I'm drawing conclusion, but I believe that the nature of his teaching through the clean and unclean laws was to instruct them that he was holy and that no impurity could come into his presence. Does that make sense? It was a way of teaching to set those laws into place and say, there are defiling things. If you touch them, you can't come directly into my presence. You need to be cleansed before you can come. And he chose certain things to, what shall we say, represent defilement. They could only, in one sense, be symbolic of defilement, but they were object lessons and teachers that there is such a thing as defilement in sin. What object lessons did he choose? Well, it's a little unsettling, you know. What were the unclean things you couldn't touch and then come to his temple? There were some categories there. I don't like having to teach the specifics, but, you know, whatever kinds of skin secretions come from a skin disease, that was one. Other kinds of body discharges and things like that. Such things as mold and mildew. It seems like he was choosing things to represent an idea in that. And if you touched those things, you were ceremonially unclean. And if you touched a carcass of an animal found dead, you know, that's the roadkill clause, I guess. But if you found an animal out there dead and you touched it and whatever, you were unclean ceremonially for a time. And you couldn't come directly into the presence of God at the temple. And especially if you touched a dead human body. Or human bones or human graves. All of those are in the list of such things as represented the idea. Do you understand what I'm saying? That it could only represent the idea, but it was an object lesson to teach what I believe to be a very distinct point. Impurity and God's presence don't mix. And so it was teaching a deeper lesson than roadkill. You know, in one sense, that animal on the road doesn't make you morally impure. But during the era of the ceremonial law, it was an object lesson to teach something deeper. You can't enter the immediate presence of God with sin. That's my attempt at an explanation. So what illustration did Haggai give to them? See, they were accustomed to these things. Anything associated with the temple had to be purified first by a ceremony before you could go there. The building itself had to be purified. The priests had to be purified. The Levites had to be purified. All the equipment, the altar, the censers and things that held this and that, everything had to be purified before it could be part of the temple situation, cleansed. That way. And so even a sacrifice, if you brought a sacrifice, that meat is set apart from other meat. You know, it's not the same. It's the sacrificial meat. And once things were set apart as holy, you know, ceremonially purified, set apart for temple use, there was a great care taken that those things not touch unclean things. So what's the Haggai illustration? I think it goes something like this. You've got a ceremonially set apart thing, a piece of sacrificial meat, belong to the sacrifices. But if that just bumps into something, does it make the other thing holy? No. But if someone who touched a dead body or something touches these things, makes it all unclean. That seems to be Haggai's illustration there. And then the words, these people have become unclean like that to me, says the Lord. During the time of their unrepentance, so to speak, they were still practicing. Maybe I could put the lesson for them like this. They were in the Holy Land, but just being there in the holy place didn't make them holy. Even their practice of the religious rites there, because they were doing the animal sacrifices at the altar. That's all that they had built, and they hadn't completed the project, but they were going through the priestly rituals that they had. That contact with the holy place and the holy things didn't make them holy. Chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord said, you probably remember these words as I read them. The Lord said, I struck the work of your hands with blight, and etc. Yet you did not return to me. There was a whole season of time before this repentance where the people were not turning to God. And they should have. During that season of time, they were still practicing ritual things down at the altar in Jerusalem, but that didn't make them holy. And this had to be understood. Repentance was the issue for them. A recognition that they hadn't put God in his place in their lives, and they needed to turn toward God. He said, you did not turn to me. And now they have turned to him. I think, you know, the altar, the sacrifices, that was the place to go. But again, not to go unrepentant there and just crank through the ceremonies and do the ceremonies. And again, I think it's no problem that the Lord should choose to present all of this to them again, even though they're entering into doing the right thing, to say to them, look, there was a time of unrepentance, but now watch the transition. I think he really wants to encourage them very tangibly, and he turns around even their material situation for better times, better crops, better, you know, and it starts on that day. So I don't know if that was a Wednesday, what was Thursday like? You know, I don't know. But it's very distinctly a means of teaching in an obvious manner for them. Should you and I conclude from that every time someone repents that his life suddenly gets easy? I don't think so. Because we have lots of other scripture to instruct us there. That's not how it goes every time. But here, the Lord was choosing to teach in a very straightforward, tangible manner for the sake that they would be restored in their trust for him. God was encouraging them with a marked difference in their experience of earthly blessing, beginning on a certain day of the month, saying, in effect, watch what I do here. I'm teaching you that you can, in fact, trust me. Again, in accord with the whole lesson of the whole prophetic passage, God was not teaching them to shift their focus to material things, saying the real thing that I ultimately need is material well-being. So I do the right thing with God, I'll get what I need to get. He's not teaching them that. That's very contrary to the whole message of Haggai. I think it was as though God were saying, go ahead and seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And I'm choosing this time to show you that I can supply the other things just so that you would believe. To finish up here, the closing encouragements come directly to the man Zerubbabel. Think again of Zerubbabel's position as the the son of David, the heir to the throne in the line of Judah. On a personal level, this man, this leader, needed encouragement to build this temple because there was a lot of pressure. He could probably actually remember, under a previous Persian ruler, remember the written decree to stop from such a huge empire thing as Persia. He could probably remember that in his own lifetime. He needed encouragement to get to the war because there would be fear about other nations and whether they're going to come in and destroy them as Nebuchadnezzar had done in years past. The project, I think, to him must have seemed like an immovable mountain. I use that phrase because it comes up in Zechariah. I should have borrowed in this whole series a lot more from Zechariah. But anyway, let me mention Zechariah at this time. The project must have seemed to him like a mountain. But there was a vision given to Zechariah portraying this idea that the whole possibility of entering into this project and actually finishing the temple safely, the vision given to Zechariah was like this, that the Spirit of God would be the power for that. What he was given was the idea of a bowl full of the oil for all the lamps, the Spirit of God flowing out to all the lamps so they could be lit. You know, but he gave him that. But listen, these are familiar words, but know that it comes in this context. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. And then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. You see how Zerubbabel himself needed that kind of encouragement? Visions from, you know, the prophets to tell him, you can finish this. The house of God will be built under your hand, O son of David, kind of thing. And I believe that the guarantee that the Son of David would bring about the building of the house of God was encouragement not only to that man, but a picture of greater things and an encouragement to us or to anybody that God would bring his Messiah and build his house by Jesus Christ. And that's why this language goes the way it does. I'm convinced very especially through considering Zechariah's prophecies and all the ones that come together there, that the persons involved, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, the son of David, the building of the building and all of that, all of those foreshadow the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Zechariah told Joshua the high priest something almost directly to imply that. When he said, listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates before you who are men symbolic of things to come. How about that wording? You are ones symbolic of things to come. And in that passage, this is Zechariah 3:8. God said, I am going to bring my servant. He's talking about the Messiah, unmistakably talking about the Messiah. I am, you know, you who are symbolic of things to come, understand this. I am going to bring my servant. And there he calls him the branch, which is so consistent throughout prophecy that it means Messiah. How about this? Does this sound like a prophecy of the Messiah? When, through the prophet Zechariah, God says, I am coming. And I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you. And you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Does that sound like a prophecy of the coming of the Son of God to live among his people? In Zechariah's prophecy, there's a story of the sheep detesting their shepherd. The sheep detesting their shepherd and giving him his severance pay. Do you know what his severance pay was? 30 pieces of silver that was to be thrown into the temple. And as it says, thrown to the potter of all things. The New Testament picks up on that. Thrown into the temple, thrown into the potter. That foreshadowed Judas' betrayal money and what he did with it and what they did with it. Matthew 27, verse 9. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field. They made a place for burying people, burying foreigners, actually. And that was what the money for Jesus' betrayal was used for, in fulfillment of the prophecy mentioned in Zechariah. There's an allusion to something in Jeremiah by that, all of that mentioned in the New Testament. Perhaps the most powerful one of all in Zechariah is God's word to the person serving as high priest, Joshua, whose name is the same as the name Jesus, because Jesus is just the Greek word, the Greek version of the word Joshua. This man, symbolic of things to come, the word of God to him in Zechariah 3:9 was this: I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. I think that alludes to the cross. It alludes to Jesus Christ, once for all, sacrifice in a single day, all the sins of the people taken care of. So I think there was encouragement for this guy on the ground, Zerubbabel, to build the temple, and Joshua the high priest, encouragements for them in these prophecies, but very especially wording like you have at the end of Haggai. You know, Zerubbabel, you'll be like a signet ring to me. It's like God saying that in Zerubbabel and what he would do to make sure the temple actually gets built by him, that whole event is like a stamp of guarantee that God would fulfill his purposes, the promised purposes in the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of material here. Perhaps most of all, I pray that you would make us repentant people, people willing to hear your word and not resent your proclamation of our defilement in sin. I pray that we would be willing to own our sinfulness and not just think everything's okay and go do the things seemingly expected, but not repent. I pray that we, your people, would own our sin and repent. I pray then that we would take up the hope that's there, that your favor is restored to us in Christ, and that we could enter in trusting you day by day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.